is the saints who read this could take comfort in that, and they could take assurance and confidence in that, and be, in doing so, remain faithful to God, and know that God is doing exactly what he said he would do back in Revelation chapter 6, when they asked, how long, faithful and true, until you take vengeance on those. And God told them then, he gave them white robes, and he said, a little while longer. But we see that in chapter 17 and 18, the destruction of the harlot. However, the harlot sat upon the sea beast, and who was the servant of the dragon, and the land beast that was a servant of the dragon. And so even though the harlot might have been destroyed, there were still others that were opposing God and were trying to hurt his people, would continue to hurt his people, would go after his people. And we see in chapter 19 the fall of the land beast and the sea beast. Very likely, and historically, being Rome, the power for the empire of Rome, and then the Roman religion, which was primarily emperor worship. And so that would fall. However, by the time we get to chapter 20, we've got a couple of enemies left, don't we? What enemies do we have left? Yes, we have serpent, the great dragon, known as the devil, and Satan. And what else? Death and Hades. Right. So we still have two great enemies. And up until this point, what God has been dealing with has been those whom the early readers would have been experiencing. They experienced the persecution of the harlot. They experienced the persecution of the sea beast and land beast. However, these last two are ongoing enemies. They're enemies that you and I deal with. Satan is described not just as a dragon and not just as a serpent, but how else is he described in the scriptures?
A
roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We often think of 1 Peter 5:8. And we do think of him as a serpent, that is, one who is deceptive. Jesus calls him the father of lies, the father of liars. And so, yes, this is one who has been perpetual. He was there in the beginning with man, and he's with us now, and he's continuing to work in ways that provide for us challenges and temptations and trials, and he does that. And then death and Hades, of course, death being the enemy of which we by ourselves cannot conquer, and requires, of course, the blood and death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And so, in chapter 20, we're going to see really the destruction of these two enemies and the assurance that brings us. And we'll comment more on that, and I'll open up things in a moment for that. But before we do, let's go to our God in prayer. Our Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you've allowed us to wait for another day, that we can use this day to look to you and seek you and be with your people. We are thankful for this day because we know what it represents, and that it represents the power of the resurrection. It represents the overcoming of death and the overcoming of the power of sin by your Son. And we're thankful that we can assemble on a day like this and reflect on you, reflect on that glory, reflect on the death and the power of that resurrection and what it means to us. And we praise you for bringing us together for this day, that we can help one another and edify each other. And as we study this book of Revelation, help us to see the hope and the victory that is within it, and that we would see it in our own lives, and that we would live in such a way with the confidence that you want us to have, knowing that all of our enemies will be crushed under the foot of your Son, and that we can sit with you in your right hand. We're thankful for this, and we praise you for it. We pray for your help today as we study and as we grow together. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So let's begin by reading a little bit of the beginning of this passage. And what I'm going to try to do is see the timeline of the chapter first before we start. timeline of the chapter and how it's presented to us. And by doing that, by fixing that in our mind, I think we'll be able to do a better job of understanding what John is seeing and how that relates to you and me. Now, I understand that this chapter is a primary passage for what's called the doctrine of premillennialism. Just out of curiosity, how many here have heard of that doctrine in some form or fashion in some way? Okay, good. Most of the audience. That's good. And the thing is, it's not popularly and prevalently presented today. We don't hear a lot about it. Now, about 20 years ago, we did. There was a series of books called, and I just lost the name of it.
Left Behind,
yes. A series of books called Left Behind. Very, very popular, in which it was a fictitious story based on supposedly the prophecy of the coming of the premillennial kingdom and the war that would take place between the servants of Satan and the servants of God. And I'll just be transparent, never saw the movie, never read the book. So I'm not really positioned to comment on them a lot, but it did popularize this idea, this concept, this doctrine. And in short, and understand that there's variations of this doctrine. I remember reading a book one time, and I can't remember the exact title, but the gist of the book was, let me explain to you why all of the doctrines of premillennial are wrong and why mine is right. I mean, that was basically the book. And it was just another version of this premillennial doctrine. So there's a number of them out there that vary in different types and with characteristics and things. But here's the gist of it. And it is basically that Christ is going to come, except he's going to come silently. He's going to come in a rapture. And I'm sure you've heard of the rapture. Some of us may be old enough to remember the bumper stickers that would say, at the rapture, this car will be unmanned. Some of y'all remember that. And the idea that Christ would come and some of the automobiles would be unmanned and airplanes would fall out of the sky without pilots and co-workers and family members would just disappear. And the idea was it was a silent, invisible rapture in which Christ would take all of the saints with him. And then what would be left on earth would be those who would be the unbelieving or the wicked or the unfaithful. And there would be, some suggest there would be a time of 7 years in which there would be this all-out war of wickedness between good and evil. And then after that, Christ would come, and he would come again, and he would set up his throne in Jerusalem, and he would reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and would draw to him those who would want to be faithful to him and believing in him, and he would reign for 1,000 years here on earth. And then at the end of that, there would be a great battle, the great battle of Armageddon, and then Christ would ultimately be victorious, and all the dead would be judged, the righteous and the wicked. Now, that's one version of it. You may know another version of it. But that's the idea. And so much of that is drawn from Revelation, especially this chapter. This chapter of 1,000, or this number of 1,000 years, this 1,000 years that we see in Revelation chapter 20. We may not fully agree on everything we're going to talk about today, but I hope we can agree on this. This chapter does not support that doctrine. I hope we can understand that. And it's not my intention really to talk about this chapter in light of that doctrine, because I think we'd be hammering on something that may not be as applicable to us as some other things. But I want you to understand that's how this chapter is often used. And I think as we look at it, we'll be able to understand so many shortfallings of that doctrine when we really see what this chapter is saying about this 1,000 years. And it's really not about 1,000 years. It's really about the final destruction of God's enemies and the enemies of his people. And ultimately, the audience itself. And then second, that the interpretation fits with the rest of God's revealed word. If this chapter is about the ultimate end of time, the destruction of Satan, the destruction of death and Hades, well, then it needs to fit with everything else written within the word as well. And when you look at the premillennial doctrine and you try to line it up with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and chapter 5 and 1 Peter chapter 2 Peter chapter 3 and some other areas, some other passages, things just really don't fit together. And so understand that as we interpret Revelation 20, we've got to keep it within the context and within not just the immediate context, but the context of the whole Bible itself. Any comments or thoughts or questions about anything? Alright, let's just remind you. So let's look at this chapter itself. Let's read a little bit out of it. We'll start at verse 1. Let's read the beginning of verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil, and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them. And the judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast of his image and had not received the mark of their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. All right, so let's just kind of look at the timeline here in this chapter. So the first thing we see is Satan is bound and thrown into the abyss for the reason that he may not deceive the nation. Now just to pause here, have we seen the abyss before?
Yes.
All right, in what capacity, in what text? Who else got thrown into the abyss? Right, the demons, sea beasts, land beasts.
I'm talking about back in the Gospels when Jesus is casting out demons.
Okay.
They were trying to keep the Lord from casting them into the abyss before the time.
Right. Yeah, great point. And so we do see it that going all the way back to the Gospels, and then we see it earlier again in Revelation as well as we see the sea beasts and land beasts cast. So that is there, and in chapter 20 we see that he takes hold of Satan, and we've already noticed how he's described. He's the dragon, he's the serpent of old. It goes back to Genesis chapter 3, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and throws him into the abyss. So Satan is bound for 1,000 years, and notice I put that over here that what we're going to discuss first is what takes place in this 1,000-year period. Satan is bound and thrown in the abyss, and he may not deceive the nations. Now, so he may not deceive the nations. Up until this time, what has Satan done to deceive the nations? I mean, we've seen that specifically, right? We've seen the sea beast brought forth for the very purpose of deceiving the nations, that he has a sort of a power over the nations that now is about to be removed. But other thoughts on that? Dad, were you going to say something?
It's probably the idea of the emperor worship. Some of the emperors enforced it. Others did not as much. That at least once a year, you would burn a pinch of incense and bow the knee and proclaim that the emperor is God. And this was the idea of the deceiving the nations, I believe, and the idea of emperor worship.
Yeah. And and if you didn't do that, there were ramifications for it. I mean, there was certainly your life could be threatened, your livelihood could be threatened, your business could be threatened. You could be made so you can't do business with others and things like that. So it was, there was a great influence there and the deception that the emperor was a god. But however we want to look at it, we see that Satan is bound, thrown in the abyss, so he may not be able to do this for 1,000 years. We also see that the martyr... Yes, sir, yes.
Could that also, because he says here,
he wouldn't have that power to do that.
In other words, it's not just something in a finite time, it's forever.
Yes.
In the sense that the truth stands, and the truth is the conqueror, the truth giver. He really is the conqueror. Mm-hmm. So this, to me, it's the idea of, yes, here in the binding, but I'm thinking about it, it's not just limited.
Yeah, you're right. You're not deceiving
the nations no more.
Any longer,
so any
yes.
longer, I would
right,
say.
Right.
So while that's his ace in the hole, for lack of a better word, the truth is sharper than you could say. I mean, I think that idea of of foreverness is now.
Oh, like better,
I mean, and
yes.
continuing on, and that's a part of that hope, that's a part of that confidence that, you know, whatever, the same thing that conquered this nation, this present company, same thing that can conquer all forever.
Excellent point. I would agree with that. I would agree with that. And yes, that he doesn't have this power going forward. And that we can, I appreciate what you said there, kid, that we can take assurance of that, that we can see the truth, know the truth, and not be deceived otherwise. Excellent point.
We also see in this 1,000-year time period that's spoken up here that the martyred and faithful come to life, and they reign with Christ for, it says, 1,000 years. And we see that at the end of verse 4, that those who have been beheaded because of their testimony, because of the word of God, and those who have not worshiped the beast or his image, and have not received the mark of their foreheads and on their hand, they come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And we see this called the first resurrection. Now, we'll come back and talk about what that is in a moment, but I just want you to see that's part of this. We'll also see that over these, the second death, which we see later in the chapter called the Lake of Fire, has no power, and that these who are in this part of the first resurrection are called priests of God and priests of Christ. All right, so just keep that in mind. We'll come back to it. I know you want to make application of it, and that's fine, but we'll come back to it in a moment. We also see later, he says, the rest of the dead come to life. We see that in this section as well. The rest of the dead, verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. So I'm just throwing that in there, that this is after the 1,000 years, the rest of the dead come to life. Okay? So we'll come back to that, but I want you to see that. Any comments or questions on the timeline? Okay. Right, then, after the 1,000 years, Satan is released. He's released from prison to deceive the nations. He will deceive the nation, or he will deceive nations, will surround the saints to wage war, and then fire comes from heaven to devour the nations. Let's read some of that. We haven't gotten to that yet, but let's read some of that in verse 7. Beginning of verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations, which are the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came upon the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. All right, so Satan is released from prison to deceive the nations. These deceived nations that come from the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, as they're described here, come to surround the saints to wage war, and then fire comes from heaven to devour the nations. Again, you see a swiftness here in how these things take place and how quickly they take place. It almost seems like they gather together for the war. But do we see any war? We don't. They just come together, wage war. Suddenly fire comes and devours the nations. The devil is thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. He is tormented forever. And now we see God on his throne. And there's no place for heaven and earth. And we pick up there in verse 11. So let's read that. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them.
was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Okay,
so let's just kind of finish up the timeline here. We see God was on his throne. Heaven and earth flee away from him. There's no place for heaven and earth. The rest of the dead come to life. We see the great and small. The sea gave up the dead. Death and Hades gave up the dead. It's interesting those two things are characterized individually. The books were open, and the book of life is open. I think it's important to note that these are different books. The books are opened, and what's in the books? The deeds, right. And we're judged by our deeds, judged based on what was written in the books according to their deeds. And the book of life was opened. And then death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire, anyone who's not found, and anyone who's not found in the book of life. All right, so I just wanted you to get that in front of you, to be able to kind of see that timeline. Comments or questions about any of that, about the timeline itself?
Is it possible, and I'm just thinking about this because the way that it sounds to me, rather than being two books, could it possibly, like we say, the Bible, when the Bible's open, it's really many books written in the book, the Bible. So I'm wondering if it's the book of life contains in it the books of life, all of the individuals or something like that. I know it's figurative and everything, but I'm thinking like the Bible, we call the Bible a book, but really it's a collection of books. So
okay.
So I'm just wondering, and it's not really a big deal or anything other than, you know, the book was open and then it was written in the books, you know, kind of a thing. I'm wondering if it's something like that, like the book of life contains all the lives,
Yeah.
Life.
The book of Psalms has five books.
Yeah, so I mean, something, but you know, like, you know what I'm saying? Like, the book of life is going to have all the lives of all the people.
Mm-hmm.
Do we have a wonderful book?
Yeah.
I don't know.
I never thought of that way. When I see the text and it says books were open and then another book was open, which is the book of life, I get the impression that these were separate and it seems that they were judged by what was in the books and based on their deeds. So that's where I'm going with it. I'd have to give some more thought to that, Kit. Now, principally, I think there's, you know, God's word is, in a sense, the book of life. It's what leads us to life, the way, the truth, and the life. It is a collection of books. So in those regards, in that principally, I wouldn't disagree with that at all. I just don't know if that's the symbolism here in Revelation. Yeah.
Philippians 4, verse 3, Paul is speaking about those who have helped him in his struggles. And he mentions about them as being the rest of his fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life.
Mm-hmm.
So it seems to be a very specific book.
Yeah.
That names are written there.
Yes, and I would agree with that. I think that's indisputable. Because the New Testament is not the only place the book of life is mentioned. It's also mentioned in the Old Testament as well. It talks about the book of life. And those names being written in it. So that concept of our names being written in the book of life, that's where I want my name to be. And the only way it's there is because of the blood and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that my name can be there. But then also, it's there because I've been judged upon my deeds and found to be righteous. And because of my faithfulness to God, your faithfulness to God. So understand, the book of life, you want to be in there. I saw Jamie and I saw Ken. The book of life?
Yeah, like when it's referenced other times, is it mostly talking about baptism or is it mostly talking about like action-based?
Actually, it's not really related to baptism. I mean, baptism, I don't know if it's ever connected to baptism. We understand our coming into Christ is connected to baptism. But really, when it mentions the book of life, mainly it's just connected to those who are faithful to God and they're having their names written there.
When was your name added?
When was my name?
When was my name added?
one is added to the book of life. Now, here's what you need to understand. Can your name be removed from the book of life? Well, the answer to that is yes.
And I asked that same question a couple of weeks ago to a guy. He said it was added when you were born, which I disagree with, and it could not be removed. It's got to be removed if you are not faithful, right?
Right. I would agree with that.
I mean, if you were baptized and then you backslid, you was no longer faithful, God, then your name was removed from the book of life, right?
That's correct.
The way I looked at it, I don't
yeah. know. Yeah, I would agree with that. And there's a passage that even mentions that of being removed from the book of life, and I've lost it.
Revelation 3 and verse 5.
That would be somebody who believes in predestination, that God picked whoever way years ago.
Yeah, you were elected or not elected, and you, and that's, Ken, you understand what Elaine was saying? But there's, you have that predestination, that Calvinism concept, that there's some who are elected and some not. Ken, you're not in, but Ray is, stuff like that. And it wouldn't matter. It wouldn't matter, what happened.
Well, even beyond that, a lot of churches teach that, you're baptized, you're good.
And that's true, too. Yeah, that the idea of you that you're already elected, so therefore you're elected to hear the gospel, you're going to respond to the gospel, and then you've got the preservation of the saints is how it gets into the Calvinistic doctrine. That's the end of that. I got excited, but yeah, you're right. That often associated with that. Any other questions? I'm going to head into some application here in a moment. But any other questions? Kind of on the timeline thing. Okay. Yes, ma'am. Judge from the things which are written in the books. And so I guess it depends how you look at that. Or the word books there at the end of verse 12, is that encompassing the book of life, or is it encompassing the books that were opened? And so depending on how you see that. I'm inclined to believe that it's relating to the books that were opened, and then there's the book of life. That's how I see it. All right, let's look at some of the application here. Going back to the beginning of chapter 20. So Satan is bound and thrown in the abyss and may not deceive the nations. We've kind of already touched on this some, the idea of the limited power over humankind to deceive and destroy. And yes, it wouldn't just have been limited to what God did here in the closing of the destruction of Rome, but I would say going forward from there that no nation would have that power, or that Satan would not be able to give any nation that power to deceive and destroy. In Luke chapter 10, verse 17, and I don't know if this is a direct relation or not, we do see the idea of God sending out I think it's the 70 there, and then returning, and then coming in, and Jesus says they were able to cast out demons, and Jesus says, I saw Satan falling like lightning. And the idea was that this power was being removed from Satan to be able to do this. And so he would be limited in his power. Another also thought in this, and this would really be almost, it would have to be retroactive to what we see in Revelation, but just simply the provision of mercy and grace through the blood of Jesus. That Satan no longer has the power to convict those who are in Christ. In other words, we have an advocate, and we have a propitiation, and we are now being justified, not guilty, before the throne of God because of what Christ has done. So Satan doesn't have that power anymore. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, it uses that sort of language even. Therefore, since the children share the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also took the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So that language is used there. In Romans chapter 8, you're familiar with this passage, where it talks about Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? From tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Verse 30, you can come on down, verse 37. But in all things we are overwhelmingly conquered through him who loved us, for I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor present, nor things present nor things to come nor powers, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And again, it's just simply saying we will overwhelmingly conquer because of the powerlessness of Satan to bring that charge against us. And so those are a couple of thoughts. I'm not juxtaposing those two together. I think both of those are accurate thoughts. But here in Revelation, the idea of him limiting power over, limiting Satan's power over humankind to seem destroyed certainly seems to fit here. But I would say even farther than that, Satan is powerless because of his inability to convict the elect, the saints who are in Christ. Comments or questions on any of those thoughts?
There seems to be three times, I guess I'd say, that Satan is limited in power. One, of demon possession. If he, through demons, possessed someone, they had no control of what they were doing at all. Again, I think demon possession passed away when miraculous spiritual gifts passed away. The second, again, as you have, really is the blood of Jesus. Again, he is bound that no longer we are by death separated from God. And again, that's the second. And then this is the third. Bind him so he cannot deceive the nations.
Yeah, good thought. Anything else? All right.
We also see the martyr and faithful come to life and reign with Christ. And this is the first resurrection. And we see that over these, the second death or the lake of fire has no power. And we are priests of God in Christ. So there's a number of things here. And there's a lot of, there's debate over what is this first resurrection. So a few thoughts on that. In Romans chapter 6, we're told about a resurrection. The resurrection that is associated with baptism. We are dead in our sins, but then we are buried with Christ in baptism and we rise to walk in newness of life. There is, in that sense, a spiritual resurrection. When that happens, what becomes our both relationship and role with Christ in regards to our access to him? We put it another way. Do we become priests in that sense? We do. We take on that role of being those priests, and we have access to the holy place. Christ is our high priest. Hebrews talks about that. In 1 Peter 2:9, we are a royal priesthood. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, he talks about that we are priests. And so, at that first resurrection, rising out of the waters of baptism, entering into Christ, we are rising out of sin, into life, and we are priests of God. So maybe that is the concept there that's being spoken of here, that those who were martyred, as well as those who continue to remain faithful, that they are priests of God and are part of that first resurrection, never to take part of the second death, which would be eternal death, is the idea. Can you at least follow what I'm saying there? Not that you agree with it, but at least follow what I'm saying.
If you consider death to be separation from God, then that lake of fire would be this, the final second death.
That's right. First death being physical death or spiritual death. Those are kind of the challenges that are presented there. But you're right. The second death being ultimately the eternal separation.
I'm inclined to agree with you because when I'm thinking of the end of view, whatever the second death is, whatever that second resurrection is, it's final for all the world.
Right.
And there's that encompassing around the saints when God enabled when they come around the
then ultimately, after Christ comes final judgment, and then that being the ultimate eternity with Christ. So that's just another thought that's presented. However, with that said, I think what needs to be understood is that this is not some sort of Christ coming and ruling on earth. Matter of fact, is there anywhere in the book of Revelation where it speaks of Christ coming again and ruling on earth? The answer is no. The answer is no. They've got to build, for those who take the premillennial doctrine, they've got to build that into the scriptures, that Christ comes and reigns here on earth or in Jerusalem. That never manifests itself in the scriptures. So,
can he reign through the church?
I would say yes, he does reign in the church.
Somewhere I think he had said something to somebody about whatever you loose in heaven, I will loose in heaven.
Yeah. Yes, I would agree with that, that he does reign. He sits on the right hand of God. And in a sense, we sit with him, Ephesians chapter 2, that we reign in a sense with him, that we are a part of that kingdom. We're priests. And so,
you know, as you brought up right to Ephesians, you know, Ephesians 2, what were we all once? Dead.
Yeah.
Our sin.
Right.
And who made us alive?
Oh, he's right. Right.
So that idea of the death.
Any other thoughts?
Symbolically, the first resurrection, I've read some consider the idea of, like Ezekiel, the resurrection of Israel, the dry bones,
mm-hmm.
and
mm-hmm.
Basically the church coming to life. I don't think I agree with that, but it's a thought.
Yeah. Well, you know, again, it's kind of how you see that. You know, with everyone who's raised with Christ, in a sense, that you have that resurrection, the church is constantly increasing and things like that. But I guess, you know, it's a semantic sort of thing. But I really do see this as our resurrection with Christ, the spiritual resurrection takes place. And gives us power or makes us priests. Well, Satan is released. This is where the challenge sometimes comes in. Satan is released from prison at the end of the 1,000 years. Now, let me also explain something else. You just agree with me, like, I think we're in the 1,000 years. I don't mean the literal 1,000 years. I mean, we're in it now. You know, we see ourselves, I mean, people are, you know, becoming Christians and becoming priests, and we're part of the kingdom, and he's ruling now, and he's reigning now. We're in the 1,000 years now. It's not a literal 1,000 years. It's a complete time period, is the idea. We're in it. So, what's being spoken of here then is right before Christ. And Satan is released from prison to deceive the nations. He deceives the nations around the saints to wage war. Satan is released, but understand, how long is he released here?
A brief time.
All right, a brief time. He's released long enough to be taken and thrown into the lake of fire. You follow that?
Like a death row walk.
Do what?
Like a death row walk.
There you go. Man, that's a great analogy. Right. Yeah. We're going to let you out of your jail cell long enough to walk down the hall and face the electric chair. But it's a very, very short period of year. And as I already said, the nations surround the saints and to wage war, to unleash this wickedness or persecution or whatever it is, and the opportunity is never given. And so a lot of people want to take this and make this into something cataclysmic, dynamic. Nothing's created that way here in the scriptures. Satan is released long enough to be taken and thrown into the lake of fire. fits, you know, and that fits with the narrative here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And that's the problem with the silent rapture, is that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, trumpets will sound, and the dead will rise, and it is the coming of the king, is the idea. It is not silent, it is not quiet, it is not invisible. All the world will know when he comes.
And I know this is a very small thing, but just give you an idea. When the Challenger, not the original, but when one of the space shuttles was burning up on the way in and distributed it to parks over 3 states, I remember standing outside and seeing it coming over Texas. And literally, when I looked down the neighborhood, everybody was standing.
Absolutely, and that's his purpose. All right, our time is up for today. We will complete this on Wednesday.